If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 3. The most famous preacher of the 19th century, and one of the most famous preachers of the last 500 years, was a Baptist in London by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. More of Spurgeon's works are in print around the world than any man in history. At the age of 19, he pastored the largest church in the world. And many people would be shocked to learn that Spurgeon suffered from depression for most of his life. When he was 22 years old, he was preaching to thousands of people in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. And some young men, as a prank, yelled, "Fire!" A panic ensued. 7 people died trying to get out of the building, and 25 were very seriously injured. And his mind was never the same again. His wife, Susanna, wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and so violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne. And we sometimes feared that he would never be able to preach again." And then from the age of 33 on, physical pain became a constant companion in his life. He suffered from a kidney disease called Bright's disease, as well as gout and rheumatism and neuritis. The pain was so great that it kept him from preaching much of the time. Added to that was the guilt over what had happened at Surrey Gardens. And since he was such a public figure, his enemies, of course, jumped on that and said that all of his anguish, all of his pain, was because God was judging him because of his views on the scripture. Undoubtedly, with this number of people, there's some of you who have at some point in your life suffered, maybe not as seriously as depression, maybe so, but certainly anxiety and dark moments, times when you felt you couldn't get on top of the circumstances, when you despaired maybe even of life. That's where Job is. As we come to Job chapter 3, this is a dark, dark chapter. Remember that when we started, I said that much of Job, about 90% of it, is poetry. And that's what we're looking at in the third chapter this morning. That's what most of the rest of the book is going to be. So when you read it, it's a little difficult, perhaps, to understand. But in this darkest chapter of the book, we are made to understand that a true Christian believer may be taken by God through times of deep and dark despair. And I want you to understand that this may happen to a man or a woman who is affirmed by God as a believer before the darkness, remains a believer in the darkness, and will finally be vindicated by God after the darkness. And he or she may be taken through this darkness even though they have not fallen into sin. They are not backslidden by faith in Christ. This is a very important truth, because like Job's friends are going to do with him, like Spurgeon's enemies did to him, a lot of times when believers suffer from dark times, they will be told that it is a judgment of God, that everyone who's a Christian should always be smiling and happy and upbeat. Simply is not true. In Job 3, we have to learn to weep with those that weep. I think that Job 3 is an extremely important chapter for contemporary Christianity. There is a lot of Christianity going around today that is a version that is shallow and trite and superficial. I call it happy clappy. It's a kind of Christianity that would have had Jesus singing a chorus at the grave of Lazarus rather than weeping with the family. We've all met it. We might call it easy triumphalism. There is a song out that says that in God's presence all of our problems disappear. And another one that says, every day my love just keeps on growing and growing. Neither of those things were true of Job in chapter 3. And yet we know that Job was a real and blameless believer. God said that he was blameless. You know, not his brother-in-law, or not a guy that worked for him. God said that about Job. A few years back, someone wrote a book about Christians who suffer depression and anxiety, and the title was, I'm not supposed to feel like this. That's a provocative title. And in it, the author says this, "It is bad enough that I feel low or anxious, but on top of that, I feel guilty. For I ought not to feel low as a Christian. I feel that I ought to be able to cast my cares upon him, for he cares for me, and yet somehow I can't." That's where Job finds himself. In chapter 1, 1 through 2, 10, we watched as this blameless believer suffered heart-rending loss, his possessions ruined, his children killed, his health destroyed. And we listened, as Job could not listen, to what was going on in the council in heaven between God and Satan, and how all of this terrible loss were because the Lord gave permission for Satan to torture Job. Job is not being punished for his sin. As a matter of fact, exactly the opposite is true. It is because he is conspicuously godly that is the reason for his suffering. And he suffers deep deprivation. I think probably only one other man in history suffered worse, and that was the Lord Jesus. Job's suffering is physical, mental, emotional, social, and spiritual, and yet he still shows faith. After those first two trials, there came a celebrated response and a great word for us. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then after his wife encourages him to curse God and die, he said, "Shall we receive from good from God and not receive evil?" Both Jewish and Christian commentators have focused on Job's faith, and that is appropriate. Job's faith is wonderful. But our danger in focusing on those two statements is that we make Job's faith two-dimensional. We say, Job suffered, he trusted God, end of story. Well, no, it's not the end of the story, because in Job chapter 3, he curses the day of his birth. So we're brought up short then when we read the book of Job, for Job will go on protesting chapter after chapter after chapter. And we don't need to soften that. Remember, at the end of the book, in 42:7, God is going to affirm Job. He's going to say that Job did what was right and that Job can pray for people and his prayers will be answered. Remember that. That is very important. Job just didn't sit and say, "Well, I'm just going to trust the Lord and you know, everything will work out in the end." Job protested loudly, vociferously, and some of it, whoa. Some of it we're going to look at and go, "I don't believe I'd have said that, Job." You know. So keep that in mind. The despair of Job 3 is the authentic experience of a man affirmed by God at the start and affirmed by God at the end. And we need to remember that. And let me say again, Job 3 is a very dark chapter. Chapter 2 ends with the words, "His suffering was very great." And we're about to learn just how deep his suffering is. We're going to look at all of chapter 3 this morning. And that there's been some commentary on that, you know, that we might be here till 4 o'clock. We might be. My wife's out of town. I got nowhere to go. But next lesson, the next sermon, we're going to cover two chapters. Now, I want all of you to keep in mind that ever how long these go, you have two of your deacons who will take full credit for us
because we've got to gallop through Job, because the preacher just, you know, dilly-dallies around and takes forever. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Job's words in chapter 3 fall naturally into three parts. Verses 3 through 10, we see his weeping that is conveyed by a curse. And then in verses 11 through 19, Job's wailing that is portrayed in a pitiful lament. And then from chapter 20 through 26, we see his woe that is expressed in an agonizing question that comes in verse 20. And we want to keep that in mind for the rest of the book. The question that he asked in verse 20, very important. So beginning, Job's weeping. Job's outburst begins with a very carefully crafted curse. It says that Job cursed the day of his birth. He doesn't curse God, as Satan said he would, and as his wife encouraged him to do, but he comes right to the brink of doing that. He curses literally his day. And then in the rest of the section, he expands on that. And it is, in fact, a comprehensive curse against his very existence. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. The day on which Job was born, and the night 9 months earlier which he had been conceived, together supply the foundations for his existence as a human being, as a man. And this is a comprehensive wish. Not only that he had never been born, but that he had never even begun to exist. Verses 4 and 5 expand on the day of his birth, and then verses 6 through 10 on the night of his conception. He says, "Let the day be darkness, may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of day terrify it." Remember that when time began, darkness was everywhere. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and that was day. He called the light day. That's the beginning of time. Before time began, everything was in complete darkness. Light is about God, about goodness, about order, about creation, and about light. For a day to become night is for part of creation to be undone, for time to be rolled backwards. Let the gloom and the deep darkness claim it. This is not the darkness of a cloudy day. This is the darkness of a mine shaft where there is no light, are the regions of the dead. Remember that the book of Amos says in chapter 5 that when God brings salvation, he turns deep darkness into morning. Now life is so painful that Job wishes the roots of his existence had been recaptured by death and darkness, and that he had never existed in the presence of God. What he really wants is for God to rewind the tape of creation and to undo his very conception itself. He wishes that somewhere, there was someone who had the power and the authority to curse the day. And he speaks of rousing up Leviathan in verse 8. Leviathan we'll meet again in Job 41. He's a storybook sea monster of chaos in the ancient world, the great enemy of the Creator. The mission of Leviathan was to undo the order and the beauty that God had made. And Job pictures Leviathan as having keepers who can summon him in order that he could undo creation, that he can bring disorder where there's order, that he can bring death in the place of life, and darkness will swallow up life. Now, remember, this is poetry. It's all fanciful, of course. Job cannot effectively curse the past. He cannot undo creation. The past is past. He cannot change it. And neither can we. And that's a very important lesson. The language is fierce, but it is literary. It's a literary extravagance. There is no power that Job has. His wish is hopeless. He cannot change the past. The last line of verse 10 is the climax of this section. Nor hide trouble from my eyes. Trouble is a key word in the book of Job. We'll see it over and over again. Eliphaz says accusingly that those who sow trouble will reap the same. Evidently, Job has done that according to him. Job himself will say that man is born to trouble and speaks of nights of misery. Zophar promises that if Job repents, he will forget his misery, his trouble. Same word is used. Job is restless, but he is not resigned to his fate. His restlessness in itself, paradoxically, is a glimmer of hope. You have to see that. Job has not given up. A man who has given up doesn't ask why. And Job will just keep asking why over and over and over and over again. Job is going through a terrible, terrible dark night of the soul. And yet he sees just a faint glimmer of light. He is, as it were, going through crucifixion. And resurrection will come. But there's this great darkness in between. And then in verses 11 through 19, we see Job's wailing. His desperate, ineffective curse turns into a lament that is carefully structured in two parts. Each part begins with the question, why? And ends with a description of the place of the dead. And both of these help to understand the other. Part one begins with the question that Job asked, if I had to be conceived and born, then why did I have to be born and stay alive? Why could he not have been stillborn? Why could he not have just been one of those statistics, you know, of children that never make it into the world? Then there's this picture that is really a beautiful picture in verses 11 and 12 of a progression from the womb to the knees to the breast, picturing a mother who delivers the child, and then the child is on her knees and then is put to her breast in order to be fed. And Job had traveled that journey. It was a description of a young life that is loved and nurtured. But for Job, it was all a disaster. He said all that did was launch him into a life of misery. Why could he not have just been like the stillborn? And he longs for the place of the dead. Verse 13, you notice he piles up four consecutive images of rest. First, I would have laid down. That is, I'm tired. I want to lie down. Then he would have been quiet, away from all the noise and the tumult. And third, he would have enjoyed, he said, the peace of sleep. And lastly, he would have been at rest. That's the normal human experience, you know. We lie down, we're quiet, we sleep, we find rest. It is rest that Job longs for. But who would have been his resting companion? And now, there's two groups of people. And it's a bit murky as to exactly what Job is saying here. There's, first of all, kings and counselors and princes, whom he says rebuilt ruins for themselves. It may speak of powerful people who built great houses and buildings for themselves as a mark of their greatness. Now, there is an alternative reading to this text that says, who built for themselves places or palaces now lying in ruins. And I think that better fits with Job's argument here. Someone has suggested that what he is talking about is great mausoleums, great monuments that they filled with gold and silver to take with them to the afterlife. But the ruined state of those monuments show that these powerful men are now in the place of the dead, and they're on the same level as everyone else. However we understand the details, this much is clear. The main point is that the place of the dead is where powerful people end up. No matter how rich they are, no matter how strong they are, they die. And again, it's kind of a Job speaking of these people as a longing to be with them. Job didn't want to be conceived. He didn't want to be born. Why could he not be with them? Why could he not have rest? Verse 16 echoes that, but in verse 16 there's a different portrait. Now, instead of kings and counselors and princes, the powerful, there is the wicked, the taskmaster, the great, the master. And then on the other hand, the weary, the prisoners, the small, and the slave. Here, humanity is viewed through the lens of power and divided into two groups, the powerful and the powerless. And Job identifies himself with the latter group. Job says he cannot find rest in the world. And now he's with the weak, the oppressed, the downtrodden. And he experiences with them the turmoil and the restless misery of being oppressed by forces that are stronger than himself. The deep reason for Job's unrest is that he cannot understand his suffering. He cannot understand why, as a believer, a man of godliness and piety, that he should suffer such mind-numbing intensity. As we look into the speeches of Job and of his three friends, we're going to see a theme emerge, what I will call the system. And the system is just basically this: good things happen to good people. And if you're a good person, bad things will not happen to you. That is essentially all that Job's three friends say to him. And Job was of that same mindset when this all got started. If you were a good person, good things happen. I've had people all through my ministry come to me and say of another person, I don't know why these things had to happen to this person. They're such a good person. And I want to say, did you not read the Bible? Jesus was perfect, a perfect man. Look what happened to him. Job is a blameless man, a blameless believer. God says that of him. Look what happened to Job. Read the Bible. See where Peter says, don't be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you. It's part of living in a fallen world, people. Nobody's too good to suffer. And Job is finally, at the end, I think, going to figure that out. But for now, he cannot rest. And that's what he desperately is seeking for. The rest of death, Job is looking for. At its heart, human rest is rooted in the rest of God. Remember that God looked on a good and completed creation, and he rested on the seventh day. Rest is predicated on a cosmic order, a creation where there are proper boundaries. We find rest when virtue is rewarded and when sin is punished. But if that gets turned upside down, there's no rest. And for Job, his whole world is turned upside down. He longs to experience that rest of creation with God, where virtue is rewarded and sin is punished. But now everything's just the polar opposite. Virtue has been punished, as it were. So he ends this speech with a desperate question in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? In verse 20, him who is in misery is singular. We think of Job. But the bitter in soul is plural. So Job's question is not just Job alone. Now Job has brought all of the people into it who suffer in this world. Job has a much different outlook on life than he had just a few short months ago. And although God is not mentioned by name, the word given implies that God has given it. As in 121, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It is from the Lord that we receive good things and evil. The Lord gives them. And the expression bitter in soul speaks of a deep distress. Hannah is described as being bitter in soul because she could not have the child, you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22 speak with biting irony. Job is one of those miserable people who long for death with the passionate desire of someone searching for gold. Think about the people who went out west searching for gold. And Job says, that's the way my misery is, and the misery of these others. To find death would be like finding the mother lode. To find death would be like striking it rich. The Roman writer Ovid speaks of a terrible curse so that someone has a reason for dying but does not have the means. Job is like a man who is on life support, wants desperately to die but can't reach the switch to turn off the life support. That's where he is at. He is obsessed with death as the only way out of his trouble because life is so futile. Verse 23, he describes himself and others like him as walking on a path that is hidden from God's blessing and grace, a God-forsaken walk, and that he is hedged in by God. To be hidden suggests that life has no meaning, no purpose. And there is an irony in hedged in. It's what Satan said about Job in chapter 1, verse 10. You remember, he said to God, you've built a hedge around him. He's protected. Well, now Job sees himself as hedged in again, but it's razor wire. It's not keeping the evil one out. It's keeping Job from getting out. He is hedged in this misery. Later he will say in chapter 19 that God has walled up my way so that I cannot pass and has set deep darkness upon my path. Verse 24 and 26, there's a great emphasis on what has happened to Job. His sighing comes to him. His groanings are poured out over him like water. What he fears has come upon him. He has no rest, but trouble comes. He's a target. These things are given to him by God. They come to Job, but he does not know why and cannot know why. And that is the source of his deep unease. Again and again, Job is going to say, if God would just explain to me why this happened, then I could bear it. But God will not explain. And there's one thing you have to remember, that even at the end of the book, Job doesn't know why. He does not get an answer to his question. What God says to him is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? In other words, who do you think you are as a creature to question the Creator? Verse 26 is the climax of the speech, and it is images of rest and unrest. Job is not at ease. He has no quiet. He has no rest. All he has is trouble. Three negatives: no ease, no quiet, no rest. One terrible positive: trouble. Job is being tormented, not just in his body, but in his soul. The word trouble is the keynote and the closing word of the speech. What a contrast this is to the way we started out. Job, the greatest man of the East. Job, a man who had great possessions, wonderful family, admired by everyone. A man that people looked up to. Now, why? Why has this happened? And that question will echo throughout the rest of the book. Job will repeatedly ask why. He begs God, just come and stand and tell me why. God doesn't do it. We know that if we are Christian, the best is yet to be. Always there are better things ahead. Always there is hope for us, because our destiny is glory. But we need to recognize that there may be times in the life of a believer when everything looks utterly blank, when all we can do is look back with regret and be consumed with what if. That may happen to us. That's where Job is in chapter 3. It's a bleak time. So where is the gospel in Job 3? Is there any gospel in Job 3 in this darkness? Well, it's there, but you have to look closely. The first thing I see about the gospel in Job 3 is that even in the darkness, Job cannot avoid God. It seems unlikely that Job is conscious of the presence of God And yet even in what he feels is God's absence, he knows he's there. We see that in the word given in verse 20. Light and life have been given, and it is with God we must dwell. Even in his great darkness, Job knows that God is there. And as I said, Job's restlessness is a paradoxical sign of hope. A man who is completely given up doesn't ask why. What's it matter? You don't have to ask why. Just, you know, just be miserable. But Job is still asking why. Job is restless. And a restless man is not a defeated man. A troubled man is not a hopeless man resigned to his fate. He says he wants to die, but his restlessness betrays a belief that there is something better, that God will again appear. And then I think we have to look at Job's darkness as anticipating a greater darkness, much, much greater darkness. 2,000 years ago, another blameless believer, a perfect man, was in deep darkness, hanging on a cross at midday. His darkness was deeper than the darkness of night. It was deeper, much, much deeper than Job's darkness. And in his despair, in his darkness, his dereliction, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some strange way, because Job's darkness of soul foreshadows the darkness of the cross, there is in it a hope of rescue. Job is going through great darkness. Jesus will go through deeper darkness. And because Jesus Christ went into that darkness on the cross, we do not have to be ultimately afraid of the darkness. The light will come because Jesus Christ has given himself for our sins, that we might walk in the light even as he is in the light. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. We're going to have a word of prayer. Then I invite you to be obedient to the Spirit of God. Let's stand together, have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing number 308. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Now sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.